houses in which to eat. That's a quotation from 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. From time to time, we may have visitors who observe that we're different here from what they would ordinarily find in churches they visit. For instance, we don't have a piano or an organ to accompany our music, and we may then have occasion to explain why we do not. Some may observe that we don't have some sort of kitchen or dining facility in our building. And by the same token, we may feel an obligation then to explain why do we not. Hence the lesson this morning, in addition to the fact that I've recently had some personal experiences which have given occasion for this study that I would like to involve myself in with you, or show the results of with you this morning. So I felt that need to make a bit of an explanation for a lesson that you might have come here not expecting to hear this morning. It may be that you would even, or at least have heretofore, disagreed with me in the position that I will be taking on this matter. I would just simply ask, if that is the case, try to consider with an open mind what I have to say and listen patiently and respectfully. If you disagree with me, then I would be glad to take it up with you afterwards. So, with that said, let's get into this lesson this morning. And because this is something of an unusual lesson, perhaps, in your experience, I feel the need to lay some groundwork and have something to say about God's authority, or permission, really. When I speak with reference to God's authority or authorization for something, I'm simply talking about whether God has said it's okay or not okay for us to do something. His permission, His approval. People must have God's permission or authorization for everything that they do. Paul said in Colossians 3, verse 17, "For whatever you do, in word or deed, do in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, what does that mean, to do something in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it means doing something for which you have His authorization. It does not mean to simply say or claim that you're doing something in His name. If that were the case, then we could sin and say we're doing it in the name of the Lord. Obviously, that's not what the apostle means when he says, whatever you do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's observe a couple of instances where people did things and said they were doing them in the name of the Lord, but they were not doing them with His approval, obviously. The first of these passages is Matthew 18, verse 22. There Moses says, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. Notice, here is a prophet who speaks in the name of the Lord. Is that all he had to do? No, because it was something that, despite having been spoken in the name of the Lord, did not come about or did not come true. And Moses says, that's what the Lord has not spoken. All I want to observe from this passage is that it's possible, isn't it, for someone to say he's doing something in the name of the Lord, he's speaking in the name of the Lord, he's engaged in some activity in the name of the Lord, but is it really with God's approval? No. So to say you're doing something in the name of the Lord, and actually it being in the name of the Lord, can be two entirely different things. The other passage that I wanted to look at with you is in Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. Here again, we have an occasion where people are claiming to have done something in the name of the Lord. Let's begin with verse 21 of this passage. Matthew 7, verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will come to me on that day, Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, why did he accuse them of practicing lawlessness or iniquity and tell them to depart from him? Weren't they doing these things in his name? In each case, whether they were doing meaningful, wonderful works or casting out demons or working miracles, prophesying, in each case they said they were doing it in his name, but yet he told them to depart from him. So we learn from this passage also that, you know, there can be a wide gap between a person saying he's doing something in the name of the Lord and actually whether or not he did it in the name of the Lord. So when Paul says in Colossians 3, verse 17, whatever you do, do all in the name of the Lord, obviously he doesn't mean just do whatever you want to do and say you're doing it in the name of the Lord. What he means, in effect, is do all and only those things that you can do in the name of the Lord. So to do something in the name of the Lord means to do it with His approval, with His permission, with His authorization. Now, a few weeks ago, I believe it was, we looked in 1 Chronicles, the 17th chapter, on an occasion when David, King David, wanted to build a tabernacle for God. Now, not a tabernacle, I'm sorry. The temple. Wanted to build a temple for God. Now, can you imagine anything that would have seemed more wonderful and nice and good than building a temple for God? Let's start reading with verse 1 of 1 Chronicles, the 17th chapter. And it came about when David dwelt in his house, that David said to Nathan the prophet, Behold, I am dwelling in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under curtains. Let me pause there. You would think that the ark of the covenant of God would need to be in a better place than within some sort of tent, while David was living in a luxurious house which had cedar in it. So he wanted to build God something more respectable than a tent. He wanted to have a temple, a solid, wonderful building for God. Can you think of anything better than that? Well, apparently Nathan couldn't. Nathan the prophet. You know, Nathan was so sure that what David wanted to do must have God's blessing, was something that was so good it was obvious. He didn't even need to check with God to see if it was right. It was obviously good. So it says in verse 2, Then Nathan said to David, Do all that is in your heart, for God is with you. In other words, go ahead, go right ahead, David. Build that temple. I don't even need to ask God about it. Verse 3, And it came about the same night that the word of God came to Nathan, saying, Go and tell David, my servant, thus says the Lord, You shall not build a house for me to dwell in, for I have not dwelt in a house since the day that I brought up Israel to this day. But I have gone from tent to tent and from one dwelling to another. In all the places where I have walked with all Israel, have I spoken a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, Why have you not built me a house of cedar? What God is saying is this. It doesn't matter how wonderful and obviously good you may think something to be, like building a temple for me. When I want you to do something, I will tell you. I will give you permission. I will authorize you to do it. Otherwise, don't worry about it. So actually, it was in the days of Solomon, David's son who succeeded him on the throne of Israel, that the temple for God was built. Now, so that's the groundwork. We've got to have God's permission. How does God express His permission? Where does He do so? In the Bible. In the New Testament particularly. We've got to have God's permission, God's authorization in order to do so. It doesn't matter whether we think it's wonderful or good. We've got to have God's permission or authorization before we can do it in His name. Now, this applies to buying, building, maintaining, and using church meeting places, meeting houses, church buildings. We spend a lot of money on church buildings. Building them, maintaining them, or buying them. Is it not worth asking then, where's the authority to spend all this money on church buildings? There must be authority to buy, build, maintain, and use them. So, the church is authorized. We can ask, where do we get this authority? Because, let me say, I have actually talked to people, known people before, who have actually been opposed to the church building a building or buying a building such as we meet in here, the church owning a building for this purpose. Or presumably, they might have even been opposed to the church renting a place in which to meet. I've noticed some churches that rent on Sunday mornings maybe a banquet hall in a local restaurant, and that's where they meet, or something like that. Some churches met in schools for free. I don't know that schools would allow that now, but they used to allow that, at least in some places. So we have to ask ourselves, where is even the authority in the Scriptures for church buildings or meeting houses such as we have? Well, let me start off by saying the church is authorized to pay for whatever God requires them or it to do or to have. Else there is no way for the church to do what is required to do. For instance, the very command for churches, members of churches, to assemble requires a place of assembly. We've got to make arrangements for a place of assembly. Try assembling the members of a church without a place to do so. It can't be done. So, we have to have a place to assemble. Hebrews 10 verse 25 tells us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. So, if the church is required to do something, then the means to do it is inherently authorized in the requirement to do it. God does not require us to do things that we cannot do. If we're going to assemble according to His requirement, then in the Scriptures, then we've got to have an assembly place. Now, before I proceed along those particular lines, let me give you an illustration that I think we can all relate to more easily. For example, the local church, such as the church here in Piscataway, is required to make provisions for its members to assemble to partake of the Lord's Supper together. That's what we're taught in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. Now, in order to do that, this means we've got to have unleavened bread and grape juice. Have you ever asked yourself, who gets that? How does it appear here on the table? Where's the authority for it? Well, the fact that God has commanded the church assembled to partake of the Lord's Supper infers that the church is authorized to pay for the bread and the grape juice in order that it may do what God requires it to do. Okay? God does not authorize me to impose this responsibility or us to impose this responsibility on any one member. Okay? This is the church's job. Okay? So we've got to make sure that grape juice and unleavened bread are provided. So, this means that the church is authorized also to pay for a place at which its members may assemble to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, let me simply ask you this. Why would it be authorized for the church to buy the grape juice, to buy the unleavened bread, or the ingredients for the unleavened bread, so that the members can fulfill God's command to partake of the Lord's Supper in the church assembled. But then it's wrong to provide for a place for them to come together and do that which God has commanded. There is no difference. There is no difference. Just as we can pay, the church can pay for the elements to do what God has commanded, that is, in this case, partake of the Lord's Supper, so we can pay for a place, a house, a building, if you will. Or if you wanted to meet in the open air, if that was the best place to meet, then if we had to rent a plot of ground in order to meet in the open air, then that would be authorized. Now, let me move on from here to observe. The New Testament does not reveal whether churches built their buildings, purchased their buildings, or rented their meeting places, or whether they obtained them free of charge. You know, some people assume that because churches might have met in homes back in the first century, and they didn't always meet in homes, and they could have, I'm not altogether sure that you could absolutely prove that there's any case of a church meeting in a private home. I'm not opposed to that, but some people might want to restrict it to that, or maybe to schools, because in Acts the 19th chapter, Paul met with the disciples in what was called the school of Tyrannus. In Acts 2, they met at the temple. They were in the thousands at that time in the church. So are we restricted to just those places? No. Those were just the options that those people exercised according to the means that they had available to them. Now, if they did meet in a home or in a school or in the temple, did they have to pay to be able to meet there? In effect, rent the space for a time. Did the homeowners or the school owners, or the temple owners, give these places to them free? Actually, despite what people might think, we're just not told in the Scriptures whether they got these things free. Some people may have the attitude, the church can only meet in a place like a private home or maybe a school where they're allowed to meet there free. Where do the Scriptures say that? We simply don't know. We really don't know whether they had to pay rent in the first century in those places where they met. And they might say, well, a homeowner would certainly let the church meet there free. Maybe so. But what if the homeowner said, listen, you can meet here. I've got a spacious home. It will accommodate the members of the church at this point. But I would like rent for that. And then the church says, no, you have to give it to us free. Where do the scriptures say that? So people are assuming things that the scriptures do not say. So the point is this. In order to provide for a way for the church to obey God's commandment to meet, we have to be prepared, and this is ordinarily the case, because most places won't allow us, the church, to meet free. Nice if they would allow some sort of suitable place for us to meet free, but that's usually not the way it works. So we have to be prepared then, in order to obey God's command, to make that provision for a place. What provision we make for the place is the one that is best and most expedient for us, but it's a matter of choice that is provided to us out of God's command to meet in the first place. And thus, to consider the use to which a church may put its meeting house is really to consider what the work of the church is. That's the deeper issue. I want you to understand that. That's the deeper issue or question that we're looking at today. what is the work of the church? Because the meeting house itself is justified by the work that is done therein. So, first of all, we have to ask ourselves, what is the work of the church? If something is not the work of the church, folks, then we have no business paying for it. The church has no business providing for it. If the work of the church is to assemble, to worship, and to teach, and to exhort, and even to provide for the needs of its poor, then it has the authority to provide for a place to engage in these activities. If the work of the church is to provide for the social needs of its members, then it has authority to provide a place to engage in those activities. Thus, unless the church's work is to provide for the social meals and the social needs of its members, then the church cannot use its meeting house for social meals, because that's not the work of the church in the first place. Thus, the person who contends that a church has authority to provide for social meals for its members first needs to show that the work of the church is to provide for the social needs of its members. After all, socializing is the purpose of members eating together. If not, then they could go their separate ways and eat. Somebody might say, well, the reason we're eating is to satisfy our hunger. Okay, then fine, go to a restaurant and do that. But if you're eating together, apparently you want to do two things. You want to satisfy your hunger while you're socializing with others. And by the way, of course, that's always has been from ancient times a common way for people to befriend one another, to show hospitality, to endear themselves with one another, to get to know one another, to visit over a meal. Thus, there is no specific authority for the church to provide for social meals. If any authority is to be found for the church to provide for social meals for its members, it must be in some form of generic authority. Now what I'm saying is, I just don't find any specific authority. Well, I'm getting a bit ahead of myself. We'll look at this question a little bit more deeply in a moment. But there is no specific authority for us to provide for us to socialize with one another over a meal. If you think there is, then I would like to see it. I don't see any command for that kind of provision in the Scriptures. I don't see an example of Christians doing that in the church, that is. And there's no necessary inference for that. So all the ways by which that kind of authority could be specifically established are ruled out. I just don't see it in the Scriptures. Again, if you think I'm incorrect about that, I would be happy to be corrected. So if there's any kind of authority that can be found for the church to provide for the social meals for its members, then it must come in the form of general or generic authority, like some statement, just provide for your members to socialize. There's no statement like that in the Scriptures. And if there were something like that in the Scriptures, then it would provide for other kinds of socializing too. We could have games in the... And by the way, I hear some churches that have games in the... I've heard of churches... And want their young people to get together and have some sort of sleep-in, and they've actually done it in the church building. Yeah. And some people get together and, they in the church building, they'll play bingo or some other games. Well, why not? That's a form of socializing, isn't it? So if we have generic authority in the Scriptures which says, the church can make provision for its members to socialize with one another, it wouldn't just mean that we can just have a kitchen to prepare food so that members could sit down and socialize with one another over their meals. Why not games then? Why not sports? Which, of course, some churches do. They have their ball teams. Why not forms of musical entertainment, recreation of various sorts? Those are forms, important forms of socializing, aren't they? So I say that to say that those who say, well, we can eat together in the building, we can have a kitchen facility so that food can be prepared, we can have some sort of dining hall, but we can't have sports sponsored by the church. We can't have games like board games sponsored by the church. That's inconsistent. Okay. Let me move on now to observe a couple of points. And they would come under the heading of what the issue is not. What it is not. Because sometimes people get confused about that. First of all, the issue is not whether Christians should eat or generally socialize with one another. That's not what the issue is. It is wholesome and important for Christians to eat with one another and to visit with one another, to socialize with one another. Eating together expresses and encourages camaraderie and friendship. Otherwise, they would be driven to associate themselves in such activities strictly with people of the world. No, we want to get members of the church to socialize and to eat with one another. As a matter of fact, the New Testament depicts the kingdom of heaven as a scene where those in it eat together. Matthew 8, verse 11. And the New Testament also represents members of the church as eating together. Acts 2, verse 46. This is a passage I'd like us to turn to and read. It won't be the last time it comes up in this study, I would think. Acts 2, verse 46. And there it says, and day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. So notice here, and this is the point I want to make right now in looking at this scripture. They were taking their meals by breaking bread from house to house. Apparently they would meet in the temple for worship because it was more spacious, much more spacious. But then they would break up into smaller groups and they would eat with one another, but do so in private homes belonging to some host within the church who was hosting other members to eat with them. But they would eat from house to house together. That was important to them. That was important to them. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11, calls upon members of the church to withdraw from their association from the faithful, unfaithful among them, even to the point of not eating with such people. It says in verse 11, but actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he should be an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Not even to eat with such a one. The implication of that is, though, if you are faithful, why? We do eat with one another. So here's another scripture, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11, which implies that Christians ate with one another. Good thing to do. So that's not the issue. The issue is not whether Christians should eat together or even socialize generally with one another. Secondly, the issue is not whether Christians may eat in the meeting house. That might sound strange to you, but members or their children might have health or hunger needs, which require satisfaction even while they are at the assemblies. Some people may have some sort of health issue. They may need to eat more frequently. Actually, we meet over a span of 3 hours here in the morning. And over that time, some people, now myself, I'm able to go, and I think most people are able to go ordinarily 3 hours, 4 hours, whatever, without eating. But there are those people who may have some health issues who may require eating at the building. I have no problem with that. That's a different situation. In that situation, the person is not eating for the purpose of socializing, but is meeting a basic need. Scripture on that. Well, Acts 20. The Apostle Paul. He was engaged in the work of the Lord. And if you were to turn over to Acts 20, verses 7 through 13, you would see that the Apostle Paul was up all night, all through the morning hours, teaching people. And then after he left Troas doing that, he didn't get go home and get any sleep. He left on a foot trip down to Assos. I know I preached on that not too long ago. But my point is, in verse 11 of Acts 20, look at what it says. And when he, that is Paul, had gone back up and had broken the bread and eaten, he talked with them a long while until daybreak and so departed. So he was at the assembly place there and he ate. Now, actually, might be getting a little bit ahead of myself to say this. The word eat here, or eaten, is singular, indicating that Paul did this by himself. And in any event, it was not a social activity. He was meeting a bodily need. He had been up all day. He was about to walk down to Assos. I'm trying to remember how far Assos, what, 20 miles or so, 40 miles? I'm not sure now. But he needed energy. And so there may be occasions when we have work days here at the building. Now, how far do you really think we could get on a work day without the coffee and donuts that some provide? More seriously, though, when people are engaged in the work of the Lord and they have bodily needs, those bodily needs the church can provide for. We don't need to build a kitchen to do that. But by the same token, a basic bodily need is for water. People can more easily go several hours without food, but they may need water, so we provide a water fountain. We also provide restroom facilities, because it's not unusual when you have a group meeting like this. Some people may need the bathroom. We do need to provide for people's physical needs while they're here. It's just that most of the time, most people can go several hours without having to eat. Not everybody, but most people can. I think I've read or heard that it takes about 4 hours for food, after having been eaten, to work its way through the digestive system. That's why you tend to get hungry maybe after 4 or 5 hours of not having eaten, and why we tend to have 3 meals a day. So really, this study is about eating as a social activity, not to meet bodily needs. Okay, now, are there any affirmative arguments that people might use to justify having kitchen and dining facilities in buildings and people having social meals at the expense of the church? And yes, it is at the expense of the church. Just providing the room, providing climate control, providing gas or electricity to prepare the food, and so forth, that costs money. Does the local church have authority for that? Well, there are no New Testament statements, commands, examples, or necessary inferences which authorize church-sponsored social meals. Nevertheless, some have turned to Peter and Jude's references to love feast in 2 Peter 2:13 and Jude the 12th verse and say, well, look, here are these love feasts. The church was providing for them. These were meals. Well, a couple of assumptions involved in a statement like that. If you look at the context, especially of 2 Peter 2, verse 13, These love feasts were associated with revelry or luxurious feasting, and that does not suggest something approved for the church. Actually, we're not told exactly what these love feasts were. You know, could have involved Christians getting together and eating, but that brings up my next point. It's an assumption to say that this was in a church meeting place, or this was something that the church provided for, paid for. That's all an assumption. We don't read that in these scriptures. So this affirmative argument in behalf of social meals at the expense of the church falls. In this last section of the lesson, I'd like to consider then some negative considerations. If anything, the New Testament opposes church-sponsored social meals. And notice I've tried to be careful about how I express myself here. I'm not talking about meals. I'm talking about meals in general. I'm talking about social meals. Meals that are designed not only to satisfy bodily hunger, but to provide occasion for socializing. And I'm also saying that these are sponsored or paid for or are at the expense of the church. Now, I said that we might have occasion to go back to Acts, the second chapter, and we do now. For instance, Jerusalem Christians met in their private homes in order to eat their meals together. They met in the temple for instruction and worship. But when worship, Bible study, instruction were done, they wanted to engage in social activities like social meals. What did they do then? Then they split up and went to private homes. Again, let's look at this. Acts 2, verse 42. Here are various aspects of worship described here. I believe the breaking of bread refers here to the Lord's Supper in the context, this particular breaking of bread. The breaking of bread, that phrase is a general one. It can have different meanings. It can refer, it refers generally to having a meal. It can be in reference to a common meal designed to meet bodily needs. It can refer also to the Lord's Supper. Here in Acts 2 verse 42, I'm convinced because of the spiritual activities going on here, it's a reference to the Lord's Supper. Verse 42, and they were commonly devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to prayer, to the breaking of bread, to fellowship, and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. But notice in verse 46, and day by day continuing with one mind in the temple, and breaking bread, here the breaking of bread in the context of verse 46 is a common meal designed to satisfy bodily hunger. It says, and breaking bread where? From house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. So the occurrence of the word meals later on in verse 46, after the reference to breaking bread, defines the breaking of bread in particular in verse 46 as a common meal. So we know that they engaged in their teaching at the temple, but then when the teaching, the instruction, Bible study, the worship was done, what did they do then? They broke apart and went to their separate homes for their social meals or their eating together. Acts 5:42 was what I was looking for. It says there, and every day in the temple, and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So the apostles taught in the temple, and they also taught privately from house to house. But when it came to worship and social meals, distinction was made, as we saw in Acts 2, verse 46. Worshiped at the temple, dispersed, went to their various homes, in order to have those meals with one another. But also 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. The Corinthians had a couple of problems, major problems, with the Lord's Supper. For one thing, they were turning the Lord's Supper, apparently, into a common meal. Paul says, don't do that. you need to satisfy your hunger, do that at home. We'll look at some particular verses to that effect in just a moment. A second problem that they were having was that they were not eating the Lord's Supper. Whatever this meal was, they intended it to be the Lord's Supper. They might have called it that apparently, but it was not that in effect. But they were not even eating it together. So he says, you know, one is hungry and another is drunk. Let me get over to the particular passage or verse which says that. 1 Corinthians 11th chapter. I'm wandering all over the place here. Let me get over 1 Corinthians 11th chapter. To verse 22, where Paul says, "For I received from the Lord," I'm down in verse 23. Back up one verse to verse 22. "What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I will not praise you." And back in verse 21, it says, "For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk." In other words, one's eating, one's not. So how does he correct this problem? Well, for one thing, he says, wait for one another. In other words, eat together. Don't get ahead of one another in eating the Lord's Supper. Eat it together. Verse 33, "So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another." And then in verse 34, he addresses the other problem. "And if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you may not come together for judgment." So, where is that kind of eating? The kind of eating that is designed to satisfy bodily needs, and also perhaps to socialize with one another over? Well, that is to be done at home, Paul explicitly says. Why? Why should we be concerned about this? It's simply this. We don't want to engage in activities that really detract from the very serious, important nature of what we're doing here. We get to eat a lot. All the other times of the week, we get 3 meals a day or more. Okay? Let's reserve this time here in this place when we can give our total attention to things of a spiritual nature. The world, our bodies already get a lot of our time during the course of a week. Let's spend this time focusing strictly on spiritual things. So, it is not consistent with the nature of the New Testament church that it should concern itself with making provision for the social needs of its members. We're pursuing higher things. I don't deny that, so as I've said already, that it's important for young people to get out and engage in team sports, for there to be recreation. Good, healthy for the body and the mind and socially and everything. It's important for us to be able to eat together, but not at the expense of the church or spiritual concentration, let's put it that way. Now, do I know what I'm talking about when I say something like that? Well, let's look at some scriptures. In Acts the 6th chapter, there was a division among the members of the church there in Jerusalem because some widows were being neglected by the church. They were not being cared for properly. And, well, let me just start with verse 1 of Acts 6. "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews about the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food." Now, these are all Christians, by the way. They were Jewish Christians. But there were two subcultures among the Jews in Jerusalem at that time. And of course, the ranks of Christians were filled with people from these two different subcultures of the Jews. So that's what this is talking about here. How did they deal with this? In verse 2, "And the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. But select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation and full of the Spirit and wisdom, which we may put in charge of this task, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. Now, I recognize that he's not specifically talking here about what I've called social meals. Understand that. But I'm looking at an underlying principle here. The apostles were saying, listen, while these things are important, they're not as important as our job, which is the teaching of the Word of God and prayer. Let us concentrate on the more important things, prayer and the teaching of the Word of God, and let these seven men attend to the benevolent needs of these widows. As we've already seen, members of the church reserved such activities like social meals for the domestic environment, the home. And it was long understood that secular and spiritual activities should be separated. When gathered for worship, members of the church did that. They worshiped. There was nothing wrong, if we go to the example of Jesus' cleansing of the temple in Matthew 21, verse 13. Remember when he made a scourge and he cast out the animals and those who were selling them and overturned the tables of the money changers and so forth? Let me say this. There was nothing wrong, per se, with selling animals that could be sacrificed there at the temple in obedience to God's commandment. And I would even say there was a legitimate place for changing out coins, just like we sometimes do today when we go from one country to another. Okay? What Jesus was saying, in effect, was this is not the time or the place for this kind of activity. Get it out of the temple of God. It may be good in other places. It has its place, but not here. In verse 13, he says, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den. So get those activities out. He drove all of that out. This is a house of prayer. That's what it's made for. Not for selling things and trying to make a profit. Trying to make a profit, engaging in business, good. As long as it's done honestly. And he is implying that by their making the temple a robber's den, that they were not doing it honestly, that they were gouging their customers and so forth and so on. But nevertheless, he drove them out. He didn't just tell them, listen, be honest. You can stay here, but be honest. No, he drove them out. Get out. This is not the time or the place for this. The kingdom of God was made to offer spiritual benefits. That's what it was established and set up for. In Romans, the 14th chapter, this is among the last of the verses that I want to consider with you in this matter, but I think it's pretty important. An important principle is set forth there. Paul says, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. In other words, the kingdom of God has been set up to address a certain slice of all of your needs. If you consider all of our needs as something of a pie, we have social needs, we have physical needs, we have spiritual needs. And the kingdom of God was set up to address our spiritual needs. The kingdom of God, he says, is not eating and drinking. That's not what it's about. You were eating and drinking. You could eat and drink before the church was established. But the kingdom of God was established to address something beyond eating and drinking. The kinds of benefits that the kingdom of God is intended to provide for you. Not eating and drinking, but rather peace and joy and righteousness. When gathered for worship, members should be encouraged to set aside worldly distractions and focus on spiritual concerns. Paul said in Colossians 3, verse 2, set your mind on things above, not on things of this earth. When members come together to worship God, they should not blend their worship with activities associated with the world. In John 6, verse 27, people were following Jesus apparently because, as I've said before, after he had turned or had multiplied the bread and the fish, and they saw that he was able to do this, they thought, oh, wow, he can provide us with groceries constantly. We'll never have to work again. Look what he's able to do. Jesus basically said, no, that's not what you should be following me for. So he said in John 6:27, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of God shall give to you. For on him the Father, even God, has set his seal. What you ought to be focusing on in following me is not these physical concerns, but spirituality. As a matter of fact, fasting, not eating, was associated with spirituality in the Scriptures. Going to the same place to worship and to eat reflects worldliness, quite frankly. Let's not worry about that. Preparing food with its aroma wafting through a place of worship is inconsistent with our intention, our aim, our goal here to be to foster spirituality. Spiritually minded people ought to be able to go a few hours without having to be concerned with eating. Those with health needs, as I said a moment ago, being accepted. If Paul had only been concerned that the Corinthians had been turning the Lord's Supper into a common meal and were excluding some from it, then he could have simply corrected those problems per se and not told them to eat their meals at home. But he told them, if you're hungry, eat at home. Indeed, to sum up what I've said, there is no scriptural authority for the church to make provisions for its members to engage in social activities, including social meals. Furthermore, whenever the New Testament addresses anything related to the members of the church worshiping on one hand and eating food on the other hand, it draws a sharp line between the two and relegates eating food to the home where it properly belongs. Maybe in other ways today you have been giving too much attention to the things of the world. You've allowed those things, maybe a job, not just eating, maybe a job, maybe some form of recreation, maybe a hobby, just living life in general. You've allowed those things to crowd out attention that ought to be given to the welfare of your soul. And you recognize that that's not a wise thing to do. It may even be that you recognize that now is the day that you need to come forward in faith and repentance to confess before us your faith in Jesus of Nazareth as the Son of God and be baptized into Him for the forgiveness of your sins as the Scriptures teach. If you've done that at some point in the past, but since then have allowed the world to come into your life and your heart and crowd out those more important spiritual things, and you want to be put right with God and with His people once again by confession of your sins here before us today, we would bid you to come as together for your encouragement, we now stand and sing.